Ezekiel chapter 16, reading from verse 1 down through verse 6, and then I'm going to jump over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, a verse we're all familiar with. In fact, I'm just going to start with 1 John, then you stay in Ezekiel, all right? We're going to be looking at the Lord's Prayer this morning, Our Father in Heaven. So we're talking a lot about that relationship. Listen to what John writes in 1 John 3. See how great or how multifaceted a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God. And such we are. Now, that's amazing. But when you think of where it all started, it's even quite a bit more amazing, and that's pictured in Ezekiel 16. This is an unusual passage, so just let me give you the background. God is explaining to Israel, at a time when she has drifted so far from him, that he has to exile her to the Babylonian Empire, and now Israel is under the thumb of Babylon, the temple is destroyed, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed. And during this really terrible time, God sends the prophet Ezekiel with a number of messages to clarify what's happening, why it's happening. Has God forgotten them? And in chapter 16, God reminds them that he loved them before they loved him. And he chose them of all the nations of the earth. And he chose them not because they were beautiful. In other words, he adopted them, but not because they were the cutest baby at the adoption center. All right, quite the opposite. They were helpless, uncared for, neglected, unattractive, and God brought them into the royal family. So, wonderful picture here, but it's a bit shocking, all right? So, start in verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations and say, thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite. Your father was an Ammonite and your mother a Hittite. As for your birth, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in clothes, in cloths." So all of these are ancient pictures of how a mother would take care of a child after birth. Okay, washing and sanitizing, covering. Israel wasn't treated that way. Verse 5, "No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, while you were in your blood, live." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words that are shocking and haunting, a description of your people spiritually, not as a beautiful child that someone would want to bring home, but as one that was completely neglected, dying, cast out, exposed to the elements. A little baby in it, covered in its own blood still. And you looked upon that people and you loved them and you commanded them to live. Father, we see ourselves in this because of Adam's sin. We were born not beautiful, destitute, helpless, hopeless. We had no right to think that you would look at us and find us in us anything that would make you want to be our parent. We belong to the wrong family, and we preferred it that way. But you sought us out. You sent your Son to purchase us. You sent your Spirit to conquer us, to open our eyes, so that we could understand that what the Bible says about you is true, and what the Bible says about us is as well. To show us the hope that there was in the cross, to show us the beauty of what was clean, to show us the true nature of sin. A rebellion against a perfect king. We thank you, God, that you bring us into your family, unite us to your Son, that you give us facts that we can cling to by faith, and even that faith you help us with. You give us a soft and tender heart that breaks when we see our sin, that loves you now and hates rebellion. We thank you that you have called us to walk with you every day, and that Christianity is so very much more than opening a gate or signing on a dotted line or nodding our head at the end of a list of religious facts, but it's to know you, to be brought near to you by Christ, to live with you, by you, and for you. Father, we ask that the things that we see about you in Scripture this morning would captivate us. For most of us, the words that we look at this morning will be so familiar to us, God, that it would be tempting for us to think that we already know what there is to know, and we assume, and then we just move on unaffected. So we're asking that for your name's sake, you would teach us. You would drive these things deep in the soul, that we would be careful with them, make room for them, live on them, put them to the test to see whether you are still the God that speaks only truth or not. God, we ask that you would show yourself to us, but also that that sight would so alter us that throughout this week you would show yourself to the world through us, that you would fill our hearts with tales of Christ so that evangelism would be natural, that it would be hard not to speak of the one that has loved us from afar, loved us with an everlasting love, and drawn us with the cords of that same love. God, we pray that you would make openings for us to speak of Christ this week. We pray that you would work in our homes and our marriages. You would have pity on your children, even when our sorrows are self-inflicted. And you would give us the same kind of heart toward others. Do it, God, for the glory of Christ here, but also, God, as already has been prayed, everywhere, everywhere, on this tiny globe where the name of Jesus of Nazareth is uplifted and his work is explained and the call to come goes forward. God, send your call with it. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we're returning to Matthew chapter 6, and we're looking in this chapter at the king's description, not merely of a life of obedience. What does it look like to live under the rule of the king in the new covenant, but the life of devotion? And that life is summarized in just three acts of devotion. These are not the only acts of devotion, but these are three that are common, particularly in Jesus' day, but also in ours. And the key to each of these is how you answer these questions. For whom are you practicing your religion? Whose eyes is all of this for? Let's begin in verse 1, and we'll read again that opening, and we'll read down through verse 14. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that you may be honored by them. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed or separated or sanctified, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Well, that's the passage. So the three things, as the chapter goes on, it mentions the third. There is the issue of giving, Godward, praying, Godward, and fasting, Godward. And you remember that with each of the aspects of the song, with each of the aspects of the Sermon on the Mount, the way we approach them is through the Beatitudes. That is, the Beatitudes speak of a person who, seeing God for who he is and seeing you for who you are, there is this terrible stripping away, this emptying, where, you know, in a sense you want to come to God and say, well, there's nothing left to me. If I'm not good, if my religion is worthless, God, then what have I got left? And the answer is that coming to God with that aching hunger to be right, God provides a righteousness, a foreign righteousness, someone else's, Christ's. And the Beatitudes say, we are satisfied. So that really is essential when we come to the life of devotion. Otherwise, all acts of religious devotion for you will inevitably be for you, not for God at all. I know they look like they're for God. And, you know, the hymns sound like they're being sung for God. And Bible passages talk about God. And this is a building built and dedicated to the worship of God. But it's all about us until we're satisfied. If you come here scraping and trying to put together enough religion to satisfy your conscience, to fix yourself, to clean yourself, to make you a better you, then you understand that you're giving, you're praying, you're fasting, whatever. It's really trying to use God instead of giving to God. But a satisfied soul comes to God and is able to give myself, give my time, give my things for the needy people around me. But I can do that without it having to be about me because God has been kind to me. I'm satisfied. I'm full. Think of a waiter that comes to your table and you've ordered something and so the waiter's bringing it. Can you imagine if the waiter is so desperately hungry that as they put the plate down for you, they grab some food off of it and walk away? I mean, you can imagine the shock. When we come and we offer God praise and prayer and the giving of ourselves and our things, we do just that unless we are already satisfied. He's already fed us with his righteousness. Now, we talked about that in connection with giving, and we started to talk about that in connection with praying. And we mentioned a couple of weeks ago that it is not really accurate. In fact, it really is a delusion to believe this statement, that there's no such thing as a wrong way to pray. Actually, there are many wrong ways to pray. Psalm 80, the psalmist writes, and in the midst of the psalm, well, right at the beginning, really, he says to God, God, why are you angry, or how long will you remain angry with the prayers of your people? There is a certain way that we're praying, and you're angry. You're not pleased. There's not a favorable hearing. Isaiah 1, God says through the prophet that no matter how many times Israel gathers together on the Sabbath and they lift up their hands to pray to God because their hearts are not right with God, God doesn't pay attention at all. And if you think that's Old Testament stuff, how do you understand Matthew chapter 6 where Christ says, if you come and your prayers really are all about you and you can't forget yourself, and you want the good approval and you know the good reputation that you get from everyone watching you be religious. And if that's what you're really after, God is ignoring it. God doesn't respond. There's no reward. There are wrong ways to pray. So how are we supposed to pray? And we have that here in the form of a model or kind of a skeleton of prayer. It is so wonderful, not only that God teaches us how to speak to him, but God does that in the person of the God-man. So think about it. This is God, true God, the Son, united to your humanity. So there's real human need. You know, there are real human questions that come from the heart of Christ. There's a dependence. There's gratitude. Everything in this prayer would have filled the heart of Christ and come from his own lips, would have been rolling around in his thoughts as he walks off to get by himself, except one, right? He never had to ask for forgiveness. The God-man, the perfect prayer, teaches you how to seek God and to hold friendship with God in prayer or communion. Now, this is just a model prayer. So if you treat it as if, as if you're supposed to repeat it back word for word to God, and that's all that's involved in prayer, then probably you've misunderstood it. It's a skeleton. It's up to you to put flesh, you know, and to put muscle and skin on it by the specific things you pray. But it ought to be muscle and skin that fits the skeleton. Maybe a little less gruesome a picture. Think of a children's coloring book. You know what I mean? And so I'm not talking about adult coloring books. I'm talking about children's coloring books. So they open the page and there's, a picture of something that they like. And there's just a few dark lines that are outlining the things on the page. And there's no detail other than that. So it's up to the children to fill in, stay inside the lines. You watch them, you know, their little tongues pop out and they get really close to the line. In the Lord's Prayer here, you have a children's coloring book. You have the outer edges sketched for you, and you need to stay within the lines. But throughout your lifetime, Christian, you fill that picture with the detail of thousands of meetings between you and your God. Now, let's take some time to make sure that we follow Christ as we pray. The prayer has a very simple outline. First, we have the opening or the approach, our Father who is in heaven. And then we have the requests that follow. And these can be divided into two categories. First, and the order is important. First, we begin with requests that are directly related to God. Then we finish with requests that are related to the needs of man, to our needs, to the needs of the people we're concerned about. Now, this morning, we're only going to be able to get to that opening, Our Father in Heaven, the approach. How do we come to the throne of grace? It is easy to assume, because this is such a familiar passage, that because we know the words, that we actually are living on the words. You know, it's that old idea that if you possess the phrase in your head, then you must really be living it out during the week. And that would be a dangerous assumption. When we come to this approach, I don't want us to think of it as kind of a magic phrase. You know, sometimes I think, I mean, I know in my own life, especially as a young person in church, I got the feeling that if I closed my prayer with, "We ask this in Jesus' name," because of some of the passages where Christ explains asking things in his name, I used to think that that was kind of a magic phrase, and that if I said it, I would get what I just asked for. So, you know, tagging that on at the end of my prayer kind of manipulated God, whether he wanted to or not. You might think of that as the opening. Our Father in Heaven. If you get the approach right, then he'll open the door. Kind of like a code, you know, kind of like the password. Is that what this is? It is not. By the way, in the ancient world, magic generally was related to what they thought of gods, deities, spirits. Do you remember when Paul went to Ephesus and he was preaching and a bunch of people brought these magic scrolls and burnt them out in public? What was going on? Magic scrolls were scrolls that were sold by idol worshipers like priest of the idol to the worshipers. And the scroll would have some kind of strange sentence on it, some magical words. And if you said these words in the right way, you were promised that that deity, that god, that idol would be useful, would do what you say. The genie in the lamp. This is not what this is. The opening of this prayer is not so that you can get in the door. Christ has opened the door through his perfect obedience and his sacrificial death. So it's not to get in the door, but it's to get your heart in harmony and your thoughts in line with what's real. And not to come to a God that doesn't really exist. If you don't start where Christ tells us to start, you are likely to kind of form an idea of God in your mind, and all you're praying could be no better than idol worship, where you're saying a lot of religious things to a God that doesn't actually exist, but is a God that you've fashioned. Father in heaven, in that simple phrase, we have summarized everything, everything that is at the heart of a real prayer life. Here is the reality that keeps us from idolatry. Well, let's look at those three words, our Father in heaven. We'll start with Father. Is it true of you that you've lost the wonder of this phrase in your Bible? If the Lord's Prayer just started with, God, hallowed be your name, and these three words were missing, would it make any difference to you? I mean, would your religion be just, you know, turned over? Do these words change the way you live during the week? Our Father in heaven. In the Old Testament, the privilege of knowing God as a Father is mentioned, but it is mentioned only a few times. Let me give you one example. In Deuteronomy 32, there are warnings given to the Jews not to embrace idols because they belong to the true God. And this is what he says. Moses says, is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. Even when Israel is far from God, like in the time of Isaiah, in chapter 63, they cry out to the Lord and listen to what they say. You are our father, though Abraham does not know us. And Israel does not recognize us. Now, what they're saying is this. We as your people have gotten so far into idolatry that if our earthly forefather, Abraham, came to church with us this morning, he wouldn't recognize we were Jews. Interesting group of people worshiping Baal, Asherah, Molech. Who are these people? They're Israelites. No, they can't be Israelites. When your life drifts so far from God, Christian, that you would have to say, I don't think anybody in the New Testament who followed me around this week would even recognize that I was a Christian. Still, we can say, you are our Father. Our Redeemer from old is your name. In the New Testament, that privilege is really expanded. And Jesus commands us to begin our prayer with this great reality. Again, it's not a magical phrase, but that you would be in the grips of this and that you really fit this. You are commanded to use these words in coming to God, which means you are commanded to see God in this light, which means you are commanded to have your prayers altered by this reality. It is not a nice extra that's tacked on at the beginning of the prayer, like a little introductory thing that sounds nice, but you can skip over and get to the meat of the prayer and be just as well off. You must come to this king by the right approach. Skip this approach, and God may not hear anything you say. Skip this approach, and your prayers may receive from God his wrath. Like Psalm 80. All real praying comes from the union of these words, our Father in heaven. Now, let's be specific about the fatherhood of God. This is just a human word, isn't it? that helps us to understand traits that are God's traits. But God is giving us a human category that we're familiar with so that we can understand a being that is too far above us to understand. We call those anthropomorphisms. And we use that word a lot. An anthropomorphism is a way of describing a non-human with human-like characteristics. Now, that does not mean that these are not true. They are just as true. But it does mean this. Think of this metaphor, God as a father to his people. Think of this metaphor as a bridge between an infinitely superior being and mortals, right? Now you get to walk across this bridge and meet him and say to him, I am commanded to think of you as one would think of a father. And that changed the way I talk. That changes the way I talk to you. This bridge, in a sense, is a one-way bridge. My illustration breaks down, but let me try to give you the best I can do. You cannot take the symbols that God gives us for understanding him, metaphors, like father, and say, thank you for that word, and you fill it with your experiences of earthly dads, your father, your friends' fathers, all the fathers that you meet that are your age, and you get together and you talk about all the, you know, ups and downs, and particularly the funny spots of being parents. We have hundreds, all of us, hundreds of pictures of dads in our mind and what a dad is like, what he does do and what he wouldn't do. And then, of course, in this great company of dads in your mind, you have some that are pretty bad, some that are okay, and maybe a handful that are really good. But no matter how good the earthly dad in your mind, they are only, at best, a pale, small reflection, okay? A thin, shadowy picture of what God really is. So, go back to the bridge. God is bringing truth to you across a bridge, a symbol that you understand, Father. And that has to change the way you live. Do not fill the word with what you think a father is, what you've seen fathers be. Let God change your definition of a father. And so for the Christian, it just means lifelong adjustment. Every time we think about God as a father, we allow what the Bible says about him to change our view of a father. I mean, I had a very good dad, have a very good dad. And so it is easy for me to see some things that are, you know, really good about a father and to say, God is like this, but much better. But we do have to be careful. Let the scripture define a dad. When I was young, I watched the Brady Bunch. That shows you how bored I was. All right, look, three channels on a television. You got to, it's either that or, you know, educational television. Soap operas. Who could sit through that? Brady Bunch. That dad was the nicest guy on the planet. His kids got in trouble, and I never saw one of them get spanked. I remember when I was young, going to my parents in trouble again, which I richly deserved, and saying to them, you know, I really think that you should be more like the Brady Bunch parents. And my parents had no response to that. They just stared at me like, you know, go back to your room. You're still grounded for another 3 years, so... I remember one summer in junior high being so excited that summer came. You know, you're out of school. First day of summer. I so disobeyed my dad. He said, do not do this. I went and did it. He said, you're grounded. I said, how long? He said, the summer. I said, that's illegal. You can't ground a kid for the whole summer starting with day one of summer. But he did. So, all right, that's just extra. No charge for that historical anecdote. All right. So when we come to God, be careful. Don't make God, don't refashion him into what you think of as a parent. Let him fill the word. Well, some of the specifics that we see in Scripture are helpful. Let me just give you a few, okay? There is a tender love in a father for his daughter or his son. Have you not noticed that men that might be a bit rough around the edges and a bit kind of scary and big and bold and loud, as soon as they get married and that first daughter comes along, that immediately there's an alteration. And when that dad sees the daughter, you know, come into the room, he stoops down, and there is a new element in this man's temperament. There is a tenderness. Now we fail, don't we? We get busy, we become frustrated dads, we get stressed out about work, we have problems in our marriage, we get frustrated with our children's repetitive ignoring of us, and we don't always seem to have that kind of open, accessible, tender father's heart. Two of my favorite dad stories about preachers, all right, let me give them to you. One of them, you know, most of you know the man, Andrew Davis. Remember Andrew and Pam Davis who came from Wales to preach? Andrew is such a gentle guy. I mean, I always think of his preaching as like spring rain on the seed that's already there, and it just causes growth. So gentle, so Christ-like. Such a joy to be around him and Pam. Andrew's dad was a flame-throwing preacher. I would say he would be most like Richard Owen Roberts, for those of you that know Richard Owen Roberts. Long sermons, open rebukes of individuals in a church building. Andrew said one time his father was preaching against certain popular cultural sins, and a woman at the back of the church who was living in those sins got angry and grabbed her purse and started to walk out, and he called her down and preached the rest of the sermon to her as she exited. He was quite a flamethrower. This is my favorite story of all the many stories about Andrew's father, because I have friends in Wales that knew him. Andrew's father said that when he was working in his home, in his study, Andrew and his siblings would often want to go see dad, but he's busy, he's working. And the mom would say, oh, no, Andrew, daddy's working. This is when he was little. And every time he said, without one exception, his father said, no, honey, let him come. And the kids could come and crawl up on his lap, and he would spend time with them and then get back to work. A famous preacher, not a Baptist, but a Presbyterian, and a great theologian named B.B. Warfield. I don't know that much about B.B. Warfield, but I remember listening to a historian talk about B.B. Warfield. And this is my favorite account of B.B. Warfield. He wrote massive, very brainy books. When he went when he relocated, and I don't know if it was to be a pastor of another church or to teach, he was at Princeton. They built a house for him. And they said, you know, if you come, we'll build a house. You can live right here. So he gets there and he looks through the house that's just been built for him and his family. And they say, anything you want to change? Is it all good? And he said, actually, there is something that you need to change. The doorknob on my study, too high. My toddler couldn't reach it. Strange from a guy that writes books that are 800 and 900 pages. A tender, accessible heart. Everything else flows from this. And when we look at God, it's infinitely so. Think of another thing about a father. There's an intentional awareness of your children. And that flows from that tender love. A constant carefulness, even in the back of our mind as parents. You know, dad's out in the backyard working. Little boy comes out, wants to be around dad. There are power tools. There are sharp things, you know. And dad is constantly keeping in mind where the son is, where the daughter is. An intentional awareness. Much of this happens so naturally that as a dad, you don't even notice it. Consider how many needs of your young children you constantly supply and are aware of, and they never mention them to you, like food in the morning, clothes, a clean, safe place to sleep at night. Now, we fail at this, all right? I'm not going to mention any names, but we have some dads at lunch that forget where boys are running around. And so you'll be having a conversation with one of these dads, and then mom shows up and says, in her best restrained Sunday voice, where is so-and-so? And dad, you see it on his face. He was right here, right? Then starts the frantic search. We fail at being aware of the needs of our kids, but not God. Matthew chapter 6, when you come and pray to him, do not think you need to use a lot of really fancy religious phrases. He already knows everything you need. Your being allowed to talk to God about your needs is for your sake, not his. There is an intentional awareness. There is a providing for children. And I think that's one reason sin is so heartbreakingly shameful to the Christian, is because I'm not sinning against a tyrant, Spurgeon said. If I sinned against God as a tyrant, my sin seemed to be a pretty small matter. But to sin against the Father, who is constantly aware, tenderly concerned, and providing for you. Think of the protection that a father gives. In Zechariah chapter 2, God says to Israel, he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. Think of the sympathy. It's not just carefulness, provision. I mean, you could do that with someone that's staying with you. You know, your children have friends spend the night. I mean, you watch over them. You're careful. You don't want your friend's children to get hurt at your house. You know, you provide for them. You don't just give your kids food and say to the neighbor's kid, did you not bring something? Because I'm not giving you anything. But with our own children, there is the depth of sympathy. There is a feeling along with them when they hurt. There are times when we can't protect our children. In a sinful world, there are sorrows, even for children. We can't shelter them. How quickly a man who may be considered harsh in other areas, when his little daughter comes to him crying, how quickly he becomes gentle. He hurts with her. I think every dad's a little different. When Andrew was born, you know, he had a birth defect. And he had to have a surgery and be in that intensive, you know, infant intensive care unit for 11 days. Then we had to wait. He had to have a follow-up surgery. And so this happened, I forget what age, but I think between age 1 and 2. Where's Misty? Did I get it right? 3. Look, at Andrew's height, that's 1, you know. All right. So Andrew was 3. I remember taking him into the doctor's before the surgery, and he was in this little, like, sterile aluminum crib, and he was so excited. He was hopping up and down, and Andrew was generally just pleasant all the time, so he was happy. We leave the room. They sedate him. They do the surgery. He comes out. He's got his stomach's been cut into and then re-sewn, and so as soon as he comes out and he starts to come out from underneath the anesthesia, he tries to lift up his head, his stomach muscles are engaged, and he starts to scream and screams and screams. And it was so pitiful that I left the room and said to Misty, you got to handle this. I can't handle it, you know. I can't take it. When Catherine passed out, when Catherine had a seizure in an emergency room, and all the doctors, we were in New Albany, and the doctors were yelling and calling for help, I started to pass out. They were asking me to hand them things off the wall. Give me that thing. No, the thing beside it. And I started to fade. And I thought, this is going to be bad. They're supposed to be taking care of Catherine. And I'm going to be flat on the floor. And they're going to have to say, somebody take care of that guy. So I looked at Misty and I said, I can't handle this. And I backed up into a corner and slid down to the floor. Do you not know what it's like as a parent to feel for the kids? Listen to what Scripture says about God. Isaiah 63, in all of Israel's affliction, he was afflicted. All. Guys, so much of Israel's affliction, especially in Isaiah's day, was because they continually ignored God. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. And he lifted them and he carried them all the days of old. Now, we've mentioned moms already, so let me say again. It is generally assumed that mom is the more tender-hearted of the parents, right? So if you've done something wrong, do you always seek out dad? I never went to dad first. It was mom. So mom, you pity me more quickly than Dad does. So, Mom, you're the more gentle one, let me tell you. And then, like, you run some interference with Dad, you help me. It's the same way in our family. So the kids go, they tell Mom, and the next thing I know is they say, Mom said I had to come talk to you too. We think of earthly moms as being more tender-hearted, more quickly moved to pity. But God is infinitely more tender than a mother. Isaiah 49, the prophet says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Could a woman who's holding that child, nursing the child, could she have just no pity and compassion for that child at all? God says, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Well, many wonderful things there. Let me go to the second word. Heavenly. Heavenly Father. In this, we have to add some elements. There is always the temptation to take one or other of these words, but you can't do that. You can't think of God only as a father. You end up with the Brady Bunch picture of this indulgent father, and you come and say, hey, Dad, I blew it. And God says, that's all right. I love you unconditionally. And that's the end of the conversation. Or you think of God only as heavenly, enthroned, high above all, unapproachably glorious. Do you know what the book of Hebrews calls him? The majesty on high. Christ was seated by his Father. But in chapter 1 of Hebrews, it doesn't call him Father. The majesty of high on high. Peter calls God the majestic glory. What a strange name for a personal being. Do not let the sweet access and family-like love that you have between you and the Heavenly Father, do not let that destroy in your mind the majesty and the fearfulness of God, the fact that we owe him our reverence. In other words, do not let the fact that God stoops down and gives himself to you as a father would give himself to a child, do not let that cloud in your mind the power, the intelligence, the purity, the justice of this being, the goodness of this being. You, like Moses, on the mountain with God, Moses loved the Lord and God loved Moses. Here's the favorite of God. And Moses said, I trembled. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great and he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. When Job met with God, Job covered his mouth and was shocked into silence at the bigness of God. When John on the island of Patmos was writing, was there because of his witness for Christ, and so he was exiled, and Christ meets him and gives him the book of Revelation, John saw Christ and fell on his face like a dead man. Look at Revelation 4 and 5. What a joyful celebration. God is on the throne. The Son of God, in the next chapter, returns from his labors victorious. The Son of God, the Lion of Judah, and the Lamb of God in one, is seated at the Father's right hand. And then the angels break forth in praise. First the saints break forth in praise, and then the angels, the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and then all creation. But do you notice in that scene, still they cover their face before him? All real worship involves the union of these two things. You being brought to God through Christ as a child to the Father. And him remaining the all-consuming fire, Hebrews says in chapter 12. Third word, our. When we go to prayer, remember the reality of two relationships. Our Father. We talked about this last week, so just a reminder. That little word, our, does carry some wonderful implications for prayer. Number one, it does simply demonstrate that corporate and public prayer is not forbidden by the earlier verses in Matthew when Jesus says, don't pray in order for everybody to see you, but go in secret and pray. Does that mean that all public praying, all corporate praying is forbidden? And we talked about examples in Scripture that demonstrate that that's not what it means. It means praying so that people will see how spiritual you are is forbidden. Our Father. Second implication. You come to God on this path, this right path, this right angle. The approach to God that pleases God is that you understand you're coming as a part of a greater company, not just my Father. But our Father, your prayers are being added by God. Picture in Revelation is wonderful. Your prayers are being added to the prayers of all the other saints. So you think about it. You cry out to God for his name, for his honor, for his kingdom to spread. You ask God to save people. You ask God to protect Christians. You ask God to give us today what we need, spiritually as well as physically. You ask God to guide his children away from temptation. You ask God to forgive. And your prayers are being added to the countless millions of prayers of all other saints who have asked the same thing. And they're being gathered up. Abraham's prayers, David's prayers, Jeremiah's prayers, Daniel's prayers. But it's not just the Bible, is it? Luther's prayers for the church. Your prayers are being added. John Bunyan in prison. His prayers, David Brainerd, witnessing to the Indians in the early colonies, Robert Murray McShane in Scotland, pleading for a decaying church, Hudson Taylor in China, asking God to open the eyes of the pagans, George Mueller asking for specific things so that he could continue to serve the children, Martin Lloyd-Jones, people next to you, our Father. So every time you press in, the little word our needs to be a part of it. It's not just me. I am a part of a greater company, and I'm not allowed to forget my siblings. Now, let me just say two things about this, and then we'll close with the last point, and that is realism. So, two concluding points to this. This is a command. Jesus doesn't say, if you pray, or when you pray, you might think of it this way. When you pray, say this. Again, it's not mechanical, but it's the realities behind the words that are so significant. This is a command. You are not free to treat it as optional. If you don't remember the hour, the Father, and the heavenliness, the authority and transcendence of our God, then you are disobeying God. It dishonors Christ. If you are not willing to come this way, now, I'm talking to the Christian, and your unwillingness is because you see your sinfulness, and you think, I have no right to talk to God like this. It treats God as a liar, as one who lets you talk to him this way based on how you're doing this week, rather than one who has commanded you to see him in this light and depend upon him in this light solely because of what Christ has done. And just like all disobedience, it displeases God for you not, Christian, for you not to lay hold of these words. And it greatly pleases him when you do. It's a command. Now, what about the place of faith? There is no place for flabby optimism in prayer. I mean, it just doesn't work, does it? Your lack of praying would be the great evidence if the foundation of your prayers is kind of a fluffy, basic optimism that God is willing to listen to some things. No place for flabby optimism. No place for vague thinking. Grab three words, our Father in heaven. Tie them to you and press through whatever crowd of obstacles there are between you and God when you go to pray. And there always are crowds between us and God, no matter who we are. Now let's kind of draw this together with realism. First aspect of realism, are you really a child of God? Is he really your Father? It would be a terrible abuse of this passage for you to use that phrase and it be meaningless. Maybe it's not meaningless to you, but what if God feels that it's meaningless? What right do you have when you're a little kid to run down the street to some neighbor down the street, walk in their door and say, you know, I'm really hungry, or you know, I'd really like one of these for Christmas, or my birthday's coming up, and they say to you, well, that's nice, Johnny, but you're not my kid. You got to go back to your house. You can be kind to your neighbor's children, but they do not have the same claim upon you as your children. If he is not your father, you cannot use these words, and this prayer is off limits to you. How do you become a child of God? It's not just by creation. It is by that supernatural new birth, where God opens our eyes and God wakes us up, and we're no longer willing just to kind of coast along on the edge of religion and morality, and suddenly we become desperate and we understand the gospel and the work of Christ and we grab hold of it. John chapter 1, as many as believed in Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. And even that, he says, it's not just by willpower. It's by the work of God. A new birth. An adoption. Galatians 4. Christ, at the right time, comes under the law to save those under the law. Why? So that you could receive the adoption as sons into the family of God. And God then puts his spirit in you, crying out, Abba, Father, enabling you to call God Father without any fear. And at the end of that wonderful passage, he says, because God knows your frame, you're just dust. Think about being in the family of God by marriage. A girl marries a boy, she becomes the daughter-in-law of that family. Are you really a child of God? Does that alter the way you live during the week? That brings us to the next issue of realism. All true religion is built on a real God rather than a false God. That's pretty clear. All true religion is built on a real God that has said things to you that are true. I mean, otherwise, how could we have a relationship with them? That means all real worshipers in true religion must be ruthless realists. There is no place for positive thinking in Christ's church if it's not based on facts. So I'm not talking about being a pessimist, all right, or an optimist, but a realist. In other words, can you wake up and live on what God says? Is it real? Is it real enough to risk everything? Think of the prayer life of a Christian, but think of it this way. The praying life of a Christian. I think one of the great tests as a young believer that I used to try to remind myself of is this. If God couldn't hear what I could say with my mouth, if I couldn't talk to God, what did my life, my choices this week, what did my life ask for all week long? How often I've come to church and what my life asked for, or what my life said to God by my choices, was completely divorced from what I said in the prayer meeting. By the grace of God, will you go back to those descriptions of a father and ask God to give you all the help you need to close the gap? If God is a tender, caring father, will you depend upon him throughout the week instead of being independent? If God is holy, will you revere him? Like Malachi chapter 1, if I'm a father, where is my fear? Where's my respect? If God is your father, will you stick close to him and not drift away? Will you love him? Will you live out of gratitude to him? Is there any evidence during the week that your life and your prayer are connected? Being real with God if you're not a Christian. How does this passage have anything for you? Well, as I mentioned, you can't say it, can you? Our Father in heaven. You're not part of the our. He's not your Father. So you can't start there. Does that mean then that unbeliever, a non-Christian, is never heard by God? I think that that would clearly be wrong, but let's think of the first real prayer that any of us ever uttered. I mean, you could kind of summarize it like this. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. You cannot start with this prayer, but you can pray. You can come to God and you can bring him the very words that he sent to you. The royal invitations, come unto me all who are. And then there's a whole string of descriptions. Weary and heavy laden, dirty, Isaiah chapter 1, sins staining you through and through. Hopeless, helpless, far away. You can come to God and say, I cannot say our Father, but I can say this. I am the weary one. I'm the heavy laden one. I'm weighed down. I'm the unclean one. I'm the stranger. I'm the blind. I'm the lame. I'm the leprous. And you called those people to you, so I'm coming. Do you fear that God wouldn't hear you because he's not your Father? You remember the lady who came to Christ in the book of Matthew and asked him to heal her child? And Jesus said to the woman who was not a Jew, let me read it for you. He said to her, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to dogs. That's quite a discouraging response from God. God, please help me. Please help my kids. Why? You don't give the kids food to dogs. You're dogs. You're not Jews. Her desperate confidence that Christ could and would hear her prayer moves her to press on. And she says this, yes, no argument. Yeah, I'm not a Jew. I don't have that claim. Or you could put it in our language today. I can't say our Father in heaven. But even dogs feed on crumbs which fall from the master's table. And Jesus said to her, oh, woman, your faith is great, and it shall be done for you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. You can't say our Father in heaven, but you can say even dogs get scraps. And I'm coming because you commanded people like me to come. One last bit of realism. What does this have for the drifting believer? And it's been a long time since you said a prayer that was more than just parroted, you know, just the same old prayer. It's been a long time since you waited in prayer on the Lord until he answered. It's been a long time since you wanted to pray. Slow to pray, slow to approach God, quick to leave. How long have you been that way? Do you doubt that God would still be able to be seen as a father to you after you have mistreated his fatherly care for so long? Remember the prodigal son. He goes, wastes everything. It's not until he's so miserable that he can't find any plan B to save his life that he decides, you know, back home is better than eating with pigs, so I'll go back home. And I don't expect him to treat me as a father treats a son any longer, but I'm going to ask him, can I just be one of the servants in the household? They have it better than this. And you know the account that when he's returning, that the father then has already been seeking him, has come to meet him. Christian, you who have grown cold, and I think every Christian of any age knows what that's like, and your prayer life is that thermometer that is embarrassing. Do not doubt that you may still call him our Father in heaven and that he will still be as tender towards you and pity you even when you've inflicted your own wounds. And do not live another moment at a distance from him. Well, may God help us for his name's sake to really live on these things. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.